Last Lord's Day in the Sunday School, we began in the Sunday School Hour a little booklet that has been used by many of the Reformed Baptist churches, and that is, what is a Reformed Baptist church? And in this, I indicated that the plan was for the few, I guess, months to come, is that we would look at this little booklet first, understanding who we are as a Reformed Baptist, seeing in the Scriptures what it is that we hold to and what makes us distinctive in our very whole as being a Reformed Baptist church. But also, this would be the first step of even going to what we would call, from one of the books that was written by even Sam Waldron, is Our Baptist Roots, and then going on looking at denominations, and maybe looking at the end of that, even looking at some cults. And that is just to see and understand who we are in the midst of, or under, I should say, that canopy or that umbrella, the Christian churches, and to see all, not to cast aspersions on any, but to understand what we have in the Christian community. So as we began last Lord's Day, we looked at a definition of terms, and there was two terms that we needed to be defined according to this little booklet. What do we mean by Reformed, and what do we mean by Baptist? We looked at the one, what do we mean by Reformed, and I'm not going to go back into that, but we pick up the second meaning, and that is, what do we mean by Baptist? And I will begin. I'll just read some from the booklet itself and make the connections and even go to the scripture where it needs to be. Well, in the very definition of what do we mean by Baptist, the writer says, the name Baptist is a form of verbal shorthand that conveys certain biblical truths. And then he says, the first of this is, the term conveys certain truths about the principal subjects and the mode of water baptism. You look at it, and we are saying that as Baptists, we believe a certain thing, what the Scriptures teaches about who should be baptized and how should we baptize according to the Word of God. Here it goes on. It says, the Bible is neither silent nor unclear about these concerns. Concerning the subjects of baptism, the plain and indisputable teaching of the Word of God, the baptism is for the baptizing of the saints and those who believe. And we can turn to Matthew 28 and we'll see what the Lord Jesus Christ even told His disciples before departing from them. And what is given to the church, and we believe that that is given to, especially to those apostles at that time, but yet also all the way down the line. In Matthew chapter 28, in the beginning in verse 18, it says there, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, as we look at this passage, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ gives clear instructions to the 11 disciples at that point, and we believe that these instructions come down to us also. Jesus, first of all, indicate that He is the one who is an authority. He is the one who has control over all mankind, and He is the one who now sends the 12 or the 11 out at this point and all His church afterwards. He says to them in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of the nations. And if we look at the very way Jesus indicates what they are to do, He first of all saying that there would be that preaching of the gospel which would go out, and that preaching of the gospel will be attended by the Holy Spirit, though we don't have it here, we know from other parts of the scriptures, will be attended by the Holy Spirit, and something will happen to them, and they will now become those who are disciples or adherents or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He says, you don't stop there. He says, now, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have to say from this text, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that those who become saved, connected to Christ, are to be baptized. That's the only ones. those who are made disciples. And then he says something else which shows that these are connected, and that connection stays because of what they ought to be doing following that. Verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here Christ is saying, the preaching of the gospel is going to go out. The gospel going to be attended by the Holy Spirit. There'll be those who will be saved. They are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They will be joined to the believers. And as being joined to the believers, they are to be now brought up in the truth of God's word, which we know at this point is the church. They are to be taught the things that Christ commanded the disciples, the things that he commands us, which are here in our Bibles. They are to be taught this. So they don't come in knowing these things. They are to be taught. But there is a door of entrance into the church. And Christ says it comes from the preaching of God's word. God's word is preached. And that very preaching of the word caused the hearts to be brought to the place where Jesus could say later on that the Holy Spirit, he will convince of sin, righteousness, and the judgment. He says earlier in that same Gospel of John, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So he is the one who's going to initiate what is really needed. So here, what we say and believe, as is written by the author here, that it is in God's word, he plainly indicates that disciples are the ones who must be baptized. To go on, the proper subjects of baptism are not discovered in Genesis, but in the Gospels and in the epistles. And they're alluding to here that many look back to Genesis and see Abraham and what Abraham has done. And Abraham was chosen by God. God made a covenant with Abraham. Circumcision was there with Abraham. And so there are some of our Christian brethren who look at circumcision and they say baptism should follow it. The same thing as it did there. Since circumcision was to be done in all the households, baptism also should be done in the households of believers. And this is what he's alluding to. There isn't a single shred of evidence in the Word of God to legitimately support the notion that the infants of believers are to be baptized. Every single biblical commandment, every single biblical example, as well as every doctrinal statement regarding the nature of baptism proves that it is for believers only. Not only do we believe that God says it is believers' baptism that we find in the scriptures, but it also indicates the mode of baptism. Now, the writer goes on, it is properly and biblically administered by immersion. We believe in immersion is the only right biblical form of baptism. And he goes on, the common Greek word for immersion or dipping is the word used in our New Testament. The argument that the word has been found in rare occasions to mean pour or sprinkle is surely special pleading. There are special Greek words for sprinkling and pouring. In fact, there are numerous occasions in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the words for immersion or sprinkle are used in the same context, but they're distinct and separate meanings intact. But I would say that is not enough in my thinking. So I'm adding to this even this point here. Though we see an understanding that we can bring a case with the very word immersion that is used. And I also use the very idea that baptism, if you really translate it, you would have to not say John the Baptist, but John the Dipper. And I believe that is true there. But if we state our case, in my estimation, on that and that alone, I think we can get in wranglings with our Presbyterian or Paedo-Baptist brethren and not go very far. But I think there's another idea pointed here, and it is the symbol of the newness of life is also is what we see in the very baptism, the mode of baptism. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. There's two wonderful texts, I believe, or passages that lay this out pretty clear for us. And we see not only in the word itself, but we see in the very picture that's given to us as far as baptism is, and we see what has been done with Christ and what he's doing and what we ourselves are doing. Notice in Romans 6, just pick up in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see the picture there. The picture is that we see and understand what has taken place with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died, and he died for our sins. But yet, the triumphal entry into heaven is his resurrection and coming up again. And here's what the apostle says. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now, I am aware that there are those Paedobaptist brethren say this is not really speaking to water baptism. That doesn't happen in the water. And we as Baptists agree with that. We don't say that we have a baptismal regeneration. In other words, when we go in the water, something happens. We're saying baptism is a symbol, is an open public confession of what has already taken place in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. But here what the apostle is saying is that therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The picture, the symbol is that we who was the old man, wicked and in all our sins, we died and we were buried with him and we raised up anew. And now how do we walk? As those with new life. He goes on. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. That is the picture. That's the symbol of what has taken place. When someone is being baptized and going down into the water, they are really professing before all that this old person, man, woman, boy, or girl, has been put to death. That spiritual death has taken place. I'm no longer the same person I am. When I raise up out of water, it is to symbolize a newness of life. I'm walking now with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the picture we find in the scriptures. But Paul takes it a little further, in my estimation, as we turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And how he says it here, he actually even indicates that it is further than circumcision in this passage. Because he goes back and says that there was a very hope in what was in circumcision, but now something greater than that has happened. In Colossians 2, let's pick it up at verse 8. A little bit of the context showing that there is no tradition and things that we ought to hold to, and but he shows us what we're holding to is much more than that. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, speaking of Christ, he can say in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And notice when he makes that statement, what he says after that. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. when you were dead in your transgressions and in uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I believe what the Apostle Paul does here. He takes circumcision and he puts it in where it was, and what was the very hope of the Old Testament economy. They were told that here is the very sign of the covenant. And that sign is that he must be circumcised. And he said to them, all the boys, the males must be circumcised. And that was a part of the house. Here, Paul is saying, he no longer, God is not looking at that circumcision, that physical circumcision. He says, baptism now takes the place. But he says, you must see that really what is taking place is that you are here now with this symbol. You're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now again, Paul is not saying the act of baptism saves. He is saying what Christ has done in saving us. Jesus tells us to go into the world and baptize, because now this becomes the picture of what has taken place in our hearts. So we believe here that the mode is with this very picture, so showing us that our lives are not the same anymore. And we are telling all that through baptism. We are not the same person. And we're not saying that we made ourselves to be different. We're saying that is, and as we look back, allude back to Matthew chapter 28, the preaching of the gospel came. And God, in the preaching of the gospel, which was attended by the Holy Spirit, changed this man, woman, boy, or girl. And there now is this public confession, which Christ says must be done, and that is to be baptized. And if you notice over in Matthew chapter 28, baptism is connected with church membership. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe. You know, baptize people, let them walk off into the wild blue yonder. They are connected with the economy, with the people of God. So there's no such thing as just, well, some even said today, well, I believe in Christ, can you just baptize me? But I don't believe in being a member of the church. Not in the scriptures. That is not what we see here. And so we're saying, when we come to our name, and that portion of it meaning a Baptist, these are the two things. We believe in what it is that makes us difference, and that is that we believe in the subjects of baptism, and who they are, and also the mode of baptism. But secondly, the second place, the term Baptist conveys the truth that only those who are converted and baptized have a right to membership in Christ's church. Now he goes on, this is often referred to as a regenerated church membership. A careful reading of the New Testament epistles show that the apostles assumed that their readers were saints, faithful brethren, and cleansed by Christ. Colossians chapter 1, if you turn back a page to the beginning of this, the apostle Paul could say, as he writes, and he says who he is in the first verse and who's with him. But in the second verse, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He didn't say to the gathered group of people. He gives them a label, if you would, that indicate who they actually are. And we know that this is what he says throughout all his letters. Just go back to another one. Look at 1 Corinthians. And I like to underscore First Corinthians, because of the kind of problems that went on in that church and everything that had to be done, and how Paul had to instruct them so much in that church, but he still called them saints. He didn't call them a group of goats. He believed that they were those who were Christians. Notice what he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. See what he's saying? He didn't set them any different from anyone else. Any other church. Yeah, the church had plenty of problems. But all the New Testament churches were in that infant state, having plenty of problems that the apostle had to deal with. So he says here, and what we believe too, is that these are the only ones that come and have the right of membership. The writer goes on and says, sadly, too many Baptist churches today are more concerned with having a decisioned membership and a baptized membership than a regenerate membership. It is a duty of pastors and people everywhere to ensure to the best of their ability that no unconverted person be admitted to the membership of their churches. Now, that's some statement, isn't it? Best of their ability. We go to the scriptures and we see what Christ says concerning the church. And that's why, you know, what we do as far as having a membership interview to see if the person who wants to become a member have a credible profession of faith, to see if Christ has really worked in their heart, or he or she, one now who believes in Christ, believes who they are because of the salvation that is brought to them, and they can confess that salvation. We look to see if there is a changed life from what was before, and now since grace has come, what's the difference? Because that's what the scriptures show us. Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. Now, we believe when someone comes into church, if they are new Christians, those are the two things that must be done. They should become disciples, adherents to the Lord Jesus Christ, owning Him as Lord and Savior. Then we baptize them. And then they become a part of the church. Now we teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. And it's another thing that you're going to see in that. You're going to see a humble, compliant person now saying, I put myself, in a sense, in the local church at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to take His yoke upon me and learn of Him. See, if you got people who says, you know, yes, I've been saved by Christ, but I don't want to enter the church, you have to wonder if he or she truly has been saved by Christ. The scripture shows us there's a submission to Christ. And that submission to Christ is seen in the submission to His church who is on the face of the earth. He's the one who says, I build my church. And so then we understand that this is what takes place. They become those who would join the church. Now, we can't see in people's hearts. We don't know what's really there. And we don't intend to even make the statement that we can. But we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit and praying to God, that the Lord would guide us in this. And with all sincerity, we would do as best we can to believe, to receive those whom Christ has saved and brought into the church. Those are the definitions of the words or the terms Reformed Baptists. And the writer goes on, this brings us to what is the key question for many. How are Reformed Baptist churches different? While there is no cookie-cutter pattern of our churches, our understanding of Scripture does bring about a consensus among us on many key issues. The following list of distinctives is far from comprehensive of what things ought to be marked or ought to mark all true churches. It does not include such important and fundamental concerns as love to Christ, passion for the presence of the power of the Spirit of God, true and evident love for the brethren, and zeal for reaching the lost. Certainly these things ought to mark any church that claims to be a true church of Christ. Certainly Reformed Baptist churches need to be marked by these things. But the distinctives in the list that follows, however, are items in addition to these more fundamental concerns. Furthermore, it must be understood that we do not rest upon these distinctives as our sole means of pleasing God. Few things are more odious to God than dead orthodoxy and empty formalism. You see, brethren, we even say, if we held to just the fact of being a Reformed Baptist church and the distinctives, we can hear the words of Christ in the letter to the church at Ephesus. You've left your first love. So we don't rest on these things, but these things are distinctives. That as things that follow are so somehow to some degree lost truths that need to be recovered in the churches of our needy generation. And we have several of these marks of distinction. I'll go as far as I can this morning. The distinctive marks, excuse me, of Reformed Baptist churches. Number one, Reformed Baptist churches are distinguished by a conviction regarding the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God in addition to its inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. Where do we place the Scriptures? This is what we're saying. What is the Scripture to us? All true Christians believe that the Bible was breathed out by the mouth of God. And they will not deny that if anyone turns from this, the fact that the Bible is infallible, that this is a soul-damning heresy. To not trust in the Scriptures and not believe the Scriptures come from God, there is no way one can be truly believe that he or she can be brought to trust Christ. And I believe that's what we could find in many cults and false areas of Christianity. It is turning from the Scriptures and make it what you want it to mean that causes people to follow them. And many do that in the day because it becomes more palatable to those who are listening to them. The denial of this is so damning, he said, and that is the Scriptures. While true evangelical churches claim adherence to orthodox doctrine of the Scriptures, not all evangelical churches seek to regulate themselves in every area by the Word of God. In this distinctive, we're saying the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. The authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. It is commonly assumed, whether it is clearly stated or not, that the Bible is not sufficient or a sufficient guide for ordering the church. And this is done in several different ways. This is not in here, but I want to go a little at it. One great, I guess we can call it a denomination, the Catholic Church, is that the Bible is not sufficient to order. The church doesn't need the Bible. The Bible needs the church. And so that's why you can have a pope who is called the vicar on earth. And that's why he is looked at as being infallible. What he says is God speaking. And that's why they can form all different kinds of worship, because the church indicates what should be done. But we say, that's heresy. And then there are those who come in later date and they believe that beyond the Scriptures, God speaks to people and tell them what to do and gives certain prophecies, when the Scriptures clearly says, he who add to the prophecy of the book, those very judgments in here will be added unto them. God has given no word other than the word here he has now. He is not now given fresh new word. And people gather and believe that they can have that. And they can actually come to the place where they can say, God has spoken to me and he has told me what to do. And many build ministries around that. Denominations are built around that. And then we go further. And there's those, I don't know what further, but the next one anyway. There are those that believe that they have more clearer understanding of the Word of God than anybody else before them. And we've seen that time and time again. We got one man in our midst right now that believed that he's been told certain things that nobody else knows. Though he says these things have been given to him. Well, now he can come to the scripture and he can unravel certain prophecies and know what God is saying, where he can even tell you when Jesus is going to come, right up to the very day. But you know something? He's not new. History is filled of his kind. But the sad part about it, when they go off in such error, they don't ride off into the sunset. They build a denomination. And there's some in our midst right now that have been built on false prophecy of the return of Christ, which have never come to fruition. But yet, they say, oh, it was secret. But something else is taking place now. We're going to see it later on. So we say, no, it is the scriptures alone. The Bible is the only thing. And when people have this idea, this thinking is behind much of what we see in the modern church growth movement. It is founded largely upon the assumption that the Bible has little or nothing to say about the nature and purpose of the church. Therefore, many feel free to reinvent, make the church what they want it to be. Go by the fancies of what's going on. What's happening in society right now? Let us take a poll and see what people like and what people want to do. And then from that, we can go ahead. And we'll really be a successful church. You see, they're more concerned about filling the doors and walls and pews with bodies rather than seeing people saved and come to Christ. The clarion cry of Christ's appointed under shepherds today needs to be that of the prophet Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is their problem. Reformed Baptists have a conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone should tell us what the church ought to be and to do. Notice in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him how to set things in order. He's telling them about office bearers. He goes on through these pastoral epistles about preaching. He tells them what's going to happen in the latter days. But he says, these things I'm writing to you. Verse 14 in 1 Timothy 3. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It is not the church of Pastor so-and-so who is the founder of the church. It is the church of the living God. Jesus Christ himself says, I build my church. Maybe I better back up and say this. That may be the church of the pastor who says, I am the founder. And that may be all it is. Something that this man has founded, but not Christ Jesus. But we see alone that it's in the scriptures. The Bible tells us what ought to be done in the church. The Bible and the Bible alone should tell us what the number and names of the church officers are. We see that right here also. We see that it's Christ through the Apostle Paul who tells us who are to be the ones who govern the church. What are their qualifications? What is the function of each one? The Bible tells us that. Acts chapter 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Hebrews 3, 1 Peter 5. All these texts tell us what the apostles wanted us to understand, which Christ himself wanted us to understand, that the elder or pastor or bishop, what he is to be doing, what his qualification is, what his function, and the deacons the same thing. And it is the Bible alone should tell us what worship is and how it should be offered. Not do whatever we want to do. God could say to us, as he said in the past, who has required this at your hand? And as we've seen, even in the Old Testament, the sons of of Aaron bringing strange fire, God struck him dead right there. God is clear. We don't do what we want to do. We do what he says do. And we believe that it is the authority and the efficiency of Scripture that shows this to us. And that's what we follow, the Bible and the Bible alone. It is the Bible and the Bible alone to tell us who should be members of Christ's church and what should be required of them. Acts chapter 2, 42 and to 47. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 14, Hebrews 13 and 7. We have plenty of conservative churches, dear people, that claim to believe the Bible, but not nearly enough that are thoroughly regulated by the Bible. So this distinctive is what comes to us as a Reformed Baptist Church. We're saying we are not going to go by the fancies of men. We are not going to see what is the very thing that works for the day. No, we are going to stay in the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures are the ones that give us authority and sufficiency. And in its authority, or their authority and sufficiency, it is God's Word that tell us and guide us what we ought to do. Second distinctive, Reformed Baptist churches are distinguished by the conviction that the church exists for the glory of God. Notice in Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, if you read through the book of Ephesians, it seems to be one of those lofty books. It goes into all that God has done and the whole plan of salvation. And at the end of reading, or I should say even in the midst of reading, you can almost break out in these great songs of praise from your heart. Amen. Who is like unto God? And this is what the apostle shows us throughout this. He's showing that everything that we have here, we see it comes from Christ, and everything that we have is for the purpose of the glory of Christ in this church. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit and the inner man." You see, what Paul is saying, you're not just a group of people and you've come connected around a philosophy. Or even there were all kinds of man-made religion then. He had all kinds of pagan religions. And so they came together. Paul is saying, what you have now is because of what God the Father has done. And he's praying that they would even understand the vastness of God and who he is. And he goes on, I jump down to 19, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled up with all fullness of God. And here he says, this is what's going to take place as you and I are in the church and connected, as Christ does what he promised to do, and that is being what he would be, sending the Holy Spirit to conform you and I to his image. And notice how he closes off, verse 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within him." Sometimes you need to read that verse and just stop and think about it. What can you and I think of that God cannot do? There's no such thing. Can we even think of all that he could do and all the ways that he can do it or perform that which he's going to do for us? He will shock us and surprise us at every turn. And this is what the apostle is saying. To him, he gives his praise up to Jesus Christ, to him who can do far beyond what we can ask for. Why should we be those who are slack or weak in prayer? We're not praying to a God that looks at what we bring up to him. He says, "Well, now, this is what you're asking for me. Let me see if I can really perform this." He looks at us, "That's all you want? Well, you wait till you see what I'm going to pour out on you." But then he says in verse 21, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And this is the very thing that we say. We will not have a church that the glory of God is put outside. As Jesus could say to the church of Laodicea, I'm standing outside on the door. I'm knocking. If you open the door, I'll come in and sup with you. No, we want God in the church with us. So therefore, we have as our very desire that it is God's church and His glory should be the very thing that fills this place. But today, however, the measure of the church is often seen in terms of what is it has to offer man, does it meet his felt needs? Is it fun? Is it relaxing? Is it entertaining? The churches need to be far more concerned with the smile of God than the smile of man. And brethren, you see it all around you. We have come from those places where they're only concerned about man. The church is God's house, not man's. This doesn't mean that it must be a dull, grim, unfeeling, or insensitive place. All the scriptures teach us and show us that the place where God dwells is the most glorious place on earth. And the saints is in it as an oasis. Here they have come through a thirsty land. They come to the place of God's very dwelling and their soul are fed. They're seeking grace from God. And they believe as they come that will be imparted to them. And that's why when we come to worship, we don't come here just to take up the space. And just hope we did our little bidding on the Lord's day. We come because we want to worship God. Give glory and honor to Him. And brethren, I believe the scripture says that each and every one of us add to that as we're in worship. The writer goes on, that being said, however, the place of God's dwelling is also solemn and holy. You see, some have the idea because of the boisterousness, because of the excitement, the Holy Spirit is there. You can't find that in the scriptures. You find when God is present, the mind is captivated and all falls before the Lord as if dead. They don't jump around in all kind of craziness. Remember, not long ago, it probably still exists. I don't know, I haven't heard much about it. Toronto Blessing. This one man, it kills me how these people can come up with these things, you know, and then before you know it, it's like a steamroller. It's just picking up everybody. He believed that the Holy Spirit's working in Toronto Blessing is that you can see the Spirit as it comes. And he's done this powerful thing. And congregations before him, or many people before him, they have the evidence of the Spirit upon them. There, this man over there, he's rolling on the ground. He's barking like a dog. This one is running up and down, growling like a bear. You know, this is the work of the Spirit. And that's why it's called, it's the blessing of God's coming down. And I remember when it first came out, I listened to some of the things that were said by that and some of the people who were in those settings and what they said. And I heard nothing about salvation and trust in Christ. All I heard about was this idea that this great thing was going on. Solemnity and holiness. Dear people, we don't care what the world may say, to be struck with the power of God and to be silent is the evidence of the presence of the Spirit, not the evidence of dead dullness. But I would say some churches may be dead and dull and the Holy Spirit may not be there. But you see, there's some other things that has to be along with this before we can make that determination. We can say, even as said in the Old Testament, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. What did the Apostle Paul says? He says, when you come into, he says, if all is speaking with tongues. In other words, if this great free-for-all is taking place and the unconverted comes in, and they're going to look at it and say, yeah, people are crazy. But if they hear the word of God, they're going to say, truly God is among you. And that's the clear preaching of God's word. And that is, in seeing the people hearing and taking that word in, that's what they're going to say. It is this conviction that explains the reverence and seriousness with which we approach the worship of God. And it's this that makes us say, we're not going to go by the fancies of the day. We're going to stay right where God has us and let God add to the church daily, such as our being saved. Well, we've come to the end. We have a few more of these. And what I'll do, if you think through the week and come in next Lord's Day, if you have any questions, then raise your hand. We can stop and I'll ask them about these two, about the authority and efficiency, sufficiency of Scripture, and the church exists for the glory of God. I don't think any of you have any questions of that, but if so, we can take that up on next Lord's Day. Let us pray.